Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today we are continuing in that final teaching space. I don't want to say a monologue because it sounds so boring, but it is what it is. A long stretch of John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, teaches his disciples what it means that he will love them to the foremost, and really what that will mean for the life of the world. Today we're going to be looking at John 15, verses 1 through 11, and to help us in this space, we have Pastor Samuel Wergau. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, as well as Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron. You know, we always kind of do the context first. We have had the privilege, or I don't want to say the good fortune, of getting all of this dialogue and this conversation to talk about so far. We haven't missed any of it in the readings. We picked right up at it on Monday, and we've been moving through it. So we've spent a great deal of time with Jesus setting up the loving them as a picture, that he has to wash them, that he cannot leave them unwashed, and that's what he's here to do. We've also talked about the new command and how this is connected not only to loving our neighbors, but to keeping his words, to the idea that the Lord's Supper is also in the context of this, even though John doesn't speak about it. And so, if you love me, you will keep my words, and I will abide with you, and I will come to you and make my home with you, and how all that has sacramental overtones to it as well. What else do you see in the chapters leading up to this that are particularly going to come to bear? I mean, we have a bit of a short text today. I think it's loaded, but it's a bit short. What do you see that's going to come to bear and inform the way we're going to understand what we read today?
Oh, exactly. I think that's a great point that you're bringing up as we kind of go into this, is, you know, this upper room discourse that Jesus is teaching his disciples, specifically what their life will now be like as he is handed over to crucifixion, death, and then through resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven, that things are coming to a fulfillment, the hour is at hand, and that their life in him is not ending, but it is now being even brought more to a fullness in the church and through his disciples. And so that's a great point that you brought up, just with what Jesus is specifically teaching his disciples. And then also by extension, what he's teaching his church. And the big point, I think you mentioned it a few times, with this idea of abiding with Jesus, being connected with Jesus, and that we cannot be separated from him. And that takes on some very real connotations for the church, especially with the illusion, like you said, or actually with the reality that we have, but the allusions in the text to the Lord's Supper. I think that's going to come out even more when we get into the whole vine and the branches thing, too.
So we also then were talking about that connection to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Yesterday, we had the text about the other comforter, the other paraclete. And how much of what passes for spirituality in the world today, and sadly then infiltrating or becoming what passes for spirituality in Christianity today, has a spirit idea, like literally a spirituality, that is very disconnected from Jesus. Although it'll maybe use Jesus' name, it'll talk about Jesus, but it doesn't really connect to Jesus' words. It connects to chasing the Spirit wherever that Spirit might be found, whether it's in the sun and the branches on a warm summer day, or whether it's in the deep bowels of your heart as you wrestle, you know, with spirituality or whatever. And how these texts here and common union with Jesus really call out a different spirit, right? And it makes me think of Luther's words to Zwingli, not that we necessarily want to apply this to Christians right now, but when he says to Zwingli, who was a Christian, right, you have a different spirit, there was more than just a cantankerous Luther at that point. He was concerned about losing the orthodox teaching about who the Holy Spirit is, what he does, where he does it, right?
Exactly. And the Spirit's always going to testify to Christ. That's how Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit isn't pointing us to Jesus, and more specifically, as the epistles read, the Jesus who has come in the flesh and who now connects us to his very flesh, you don't have the right spirit. And the spirit, again, is always going to direct us to Jesus. And you can't have Jesus without the Holy Spirit. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But also you can't have the Holy Spirit and not have Jesus. And that specifically really, really points to, again, the text that we're going to be getting into when Jesus says things such as, apart from me, you can do nothing. That really ties into, well, then that means with him, and specifically what he has given us, where he has promised to be, then we know we have him and we have the life that comes from him.
The other thing in the context that we haven't really just said today to remind everybody, they are now moving out of the upper room, or at least that seems to be the implication of the end of verse 31 in chapter 14, which we finished up with yesterday. It's very brief, but Judas has gone out to betray him. The devil has entered him. What he must do, he will do quickly. But now Jesus says, after a bit of the discourse, rise, let us go from here. And I think I've always read this, and maybe I'm just assuming this, and I've got a wrong read on it here. So let me know if you agree, Pastor Rogo. But I would assume that this is where they're moving on. This next conversation's taking place sort of between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane as they walk across that Kidron Valley. You know, you go down out of Jerusalem and then up the Mount of Olives to get to the Garden. And this is what they're talking about as they go on the way. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah, I agree with you. Again, John doesn't really give us, the evangelist doesn't give us any, this is all discourse. But I agree. I think, you know, it wasn't that they left the upper room and were quiet on their walk. Jesus continues to use that opportunity to be teaching them. And it's kind of neat that, you know, it's on the way to the garden. It's outside that he's giving this discourse specifically about the vine and the branches. Perhaps with even vines in view of them that they can see.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's just kind of, we're going to have to take the text slowly today, I think, to make it stretch. I am the vine. I am the true vine. 15 verse 1. And see, I threw it. The reason I made the error in reading it there is because I'm so used to a different verse, right? We're used to hearing one verse where he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. That's not this verse. I am the true vine. And my father is the vine dresser, period. Let's just start with that there. And maybe, I don't know what kind of prep you've got ready on this, but the connection to the Old Testament with vineyards and Israel being understood of as God's vineyard. And now Jesus coming and saying, you know, I am the true vine. I'm the real thing. You guys are sour grapes, again, to look at Isaiah and his accusation against Israel. But I am the good grapes that the Father wants to plant. And my Father is the vine dresser. Kind of a strange term as well. So just thoughts about verse 1.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. I mean, this sets the whole stage for this section, and that Jesus specifically calls himself the true vine. I mean, that's basically saying that there are vines that aren't true. And yeah, I'm glad you brought up the Isaiah passage. I mean, this illustration is used in Isaiah and other prophets as well. In fact, Jeremiah 2:21 says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" And so the idea here is that just because there's a claim of being a vine doesn't mean much, but Jesus' claim that he is the true vine means that he is the right, the true, and proper thing. And so, you know, again, the whole illustration that's going to be coming up here, you need to have a true vine and be connected to the true vine to bear true fruit. And so just because there's a claim of being a vine, a claim to spirituality, a claim to religion or Christianity, or a claim to fruit, does not in itself make those things true or make those things right or make those things even proper, because the point is who Jesus is. And that's just key in this. And he's not simply saying, I'm a vine, but he is the vine. And he's not saying he's like a vine. I mean, this is metaphorical language, but he is the vine above all other vines, and not just an illustration or something of that nature, but the true vine. And then again, he brings up the relationship of him to the Father, which is great, that the ESV has a vine dresser. I think the NIV that I grew up with was gardener. But the vine dresser is definitely more specific in the idea that this is the cultivator. And if you think of wild vines versus cultivated vines, there's a big difference here. And Jesus says that the Father is the vine dresser. The Father is the one, that we'll see here in a little bit, pruning. He's the one caring for, and he's the one giving the growth to the plant, to the branches. And we're going to see the illustration here of pruning and cleaning up and all that sort of stuff, casting into fire and all that sort of stuff, God, how God works. But he's working for the good of the vine. And I think in this sense of 1 Corinthians always, 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul's talking about, he says, the one who plants and the one who waters, neither the one who plants or the one who waters, but only God who gives the growth. For we are God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building. We always got to see that any good that comes in us, any good that comes in our lives, any spiritual growth, any conversion, anything like that, it's always from the Lord, who is the cultivator, who is giving the growth, and who is caring for his garden.
So you got me looking up that word for vine dresser here because of mm-hmm. how you kind of called it out a little bit, and I'm thinking we got to call it out even more now. You know, the standard lexicon translates Yorgos as one who owns a farm, what we would normally call a farmer, right? Or mm-hmm. one who does agricultural work on a farm. Now they say tenant farmer, vine dresser. We would say a hired hand. So it could be mm-hmm. either of those words, but. I said the Greek very fast, georgos. I said you can hear the word itself and what it means. Geo, right, is on the front mm-hmm. of that, like the earth, like the world, like geopolitical, right? Mm-hmm. That's on the front. Mm-hmm. So earth, and then the back word is ergos, which is the Greek word for work, earth worker. You know, that's someone who tends earth, someone who does stuff in the ground, the earth worker. I'm the vine. I'm the stuff that grows out of the earth. My Father is the one who puts stuff in the earth. Right? That's what he's saying there. And it's got, I feel like that is so much more weight than sort of like trying to understand the intricacy of what is a vine dresser's particular job. Like you could go off reading all of this sort of stuff into the word vine dresser that isn't necessarily there. What's going on is that the Father is making me here to grow and I'm now growing, right? And everything else is going to be set up kind of contradistincted against that, as you pointed out so well. If you have a true vine, that implies something. It implies there's false vines. Those false vines bear bad fruit. True vine bears good fruit. Where are you going to be? How are you going to get connected? Sharper iron. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Every town has its model citizens, and Odyssey is no exception. Take Jay Smouse. He's charming.
This is one of those reverse what-do-you-call-its, isn't it?
And says the nicest things about his visiting cousin.
She's as boring as watching paint, get painted.
Join Barrett and Jay as they discover an important lesson about rudeness.
Important.
On the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Pastor Reimnitz and I, Tom Baker, are working on what we will be discussing on the next Law and Gospel Rumination Thursday. It may be about identity politics, it could be about suicide, or it might be something that you have emailed us on and asking, could you discuss this?
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Gethsemane with his chosen band sounds the betrayer minus the betrayer, and he begins to talk about how he is the vine, a term that used to reference all of Israel. And he says, I'm the real Israel, I'm the true vine here, and my Father He is the one who has planted me here. Now, there's going to be a little bit more about what's going to happen to those that are not the true vine. Looking at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. 1 through 11, with Pastor Samuel Wergau. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran in Iowa Park, Texas, here on Sharper Iron. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the earth worker, the one who works the ground, vine dresser, farmer, however you want to translate it. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear fruit. More fruit. He's going to change directions here with the next sentence. So we're going to slow way down here and just take this one verse at a time, at least for a little bit here, right? So now it's like if it's not if you're in Jesus or if you're not in Jesus. He's actually kind of describing Judas a little bit here, right? That if you're not bearing fruit, you're going to get cut off, and if you are bearing fruit, you're going to get cut up. You know, there's no like happy here, really. But before we even go there, let's ask this question. What does it mean to bear fruit? Because I think that language in evangelical American Christian culture means a very certain thing. And I'm not sure that's what Jesus is getting at here. That language means kind of always climbing the ladder of getting better and doing more for Jesus. And I'm not convinced that's what bearing fruit really is. I'm convinced bearing fruit connects to what we talked about yesterday. If you love me, you will keep my words, right? You will keep my words. You will believe what I say. And of course, he's going to say things about doing good works. And so those will be included. But it's bigger than just, you know, how good am I? Can I, how shiny is my halo? May I show it to you now, right? It's a little more than that. Thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. Because, I mean, you got to put first things first on this. And when you're dealing with fruit, the fruit is always a matter of, again, being connected with the vine. Now, that's great. I love that you brought up the point, because what you talked about earlier with the idea of Judas. You know, just because, quote unquote, one is connected, in quote unquote connected to Christ by association or something like that, does not necessarily mean that they're a believer, that they have true faith. And the judgment language here, I think, is a warning call to all Christians not to take for granted our relationship with Christ, to know that there are those, and I mean, you think of the other parables that Jesus uses elsewhere concerning his church, concerning the weeds and the wheat and such like that, that there is a judgment, that there's, and they'll go a little bit more into here in a little bit about where those dead branches end up. But even the ones that are bearing fruit are going to be pruned. And that's, I think, pretty significant to understand that the Christian life is one of being pruned. So every branch that is in Christ, if we're connected with Christ and we're bearing fruit, we also need to be pruned. Pruning doesn't always feel good. Pruning isn't necessarily a happy thing, but it is what is best for the branch, in order that it continues to bear even more fruit. And I mean, this is kind of the Christian life under the cross, is that we're continually pruned, we're continually brought to repentance, and then through that to bear more fruit and faith towards Christ. Now, the point that you made, we got to understand that it's always about Christ. It's always about Jesus. And so when we're talking about fruit, it starts with what he gives to us, that we bear fruit. Again, it's going to come up over and over again as he goes through this. The fruit only matters in relationship to its connection with the vine. And so if we're more concerned, and that there is a place for the good works and for bearing fruit and for the sanctified life, but the first things first is that we understand that all fruit comes from the vine, the true vine. All true fruit.
You caught me. I'm looking up a verse.
Sure, no,
yeah, I couldn't agree more. In fact, and so even where, you know, a moment ago you referenced bearing fruit and then described it as doing good works, I really think we should refrain from that kind of language of being about good works at all, and keep that kind of language being about what faith is, and then talk about good works as good works, right? It is what they are. And certainly, if somebody is saying, I believe this, I believe these words are true. And these words say, don't do this thing. And then they're doing it. And then they're saying, I can do it. It's fine. Don't worry about it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then there's no fruit there, right? Because why? There's no faith in the words themselves. They've turned against them. So the point here, though, really, context-wise, again, Judas is being taken away. Like you said, we shouldn't be secure in the flesh in our Christian life. We should be secure in the spirit. We should know that nothing can separate us from Jesus, but that doesn't mean that we can't throw it away by choosing to separate ourselves, like, literally from Jesus. It doesn't mean by doing a sin that gets me kicked out. It means by removing myself from the presence of his words. That's exactly what Judas just did, right? And then this bit about how if we remain in the presence of his words, the Father's going to prune us, right? He's going to discipline us. He's going to clip off pieces of us to make us bear more fruit, to give us more faith. To me, I've answered this question recently several times to people where they ask me why a bad thing is happening to them. And I take a long-winded way to tell them it's so that you'll stay in the faith. God's letting the bad thing happen to you so that you don't fall away. And you might not be able to see that now, but if it was different, you would go down a track of life that would lead you to fall away. What he's doing, and this verse says it very well, he's pruning you. He's causing you pain. He's cutting something off that you want so that you might have more fruit, so you might have more faith. Thoughts about the pruning a little more before we move on, verse 3?
I just want to mention again that I really like how you put it between the spirit and the flesh, our fleshly desires and such. And the pruning, God is never pruning our spirit. He's never taking away our faith, but he's pruning those things that we take our security in the flesh, in order to increase our faith. And you think about Paul and when he's writing to the Corinthians about his thorn in his flesh, in this thing that God, he prays that God would take it away, and it doesn't happen. God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That Paul was undergoing the pruning in his life, and in particular that instance of the thorn in the flesh.
Yes, I want to go off on that. I've got a sore spot about that that verse from my past. I totally agree with your take on it. Let's go to verse 3, though. verse 3, he goes on and he says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." What a great confirmation verse. I've never heard that. What a great confirmation. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you, right? Or you could even, as a pastor, like before that they bow at the altar to receive the Lord's Supper, you could say this, right? Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you, but abide in me and I in you, verse 4, right? And then you hand out the bread and the wine. Oh man, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He's going to go on and say more of the same stuff, but this language again, how does one abide in Jesus? And how common to our mental fleshly condition to think that I abide in Jesus by doing something. That I have to, Jesus saved me, but I now have to prove myself to Jesus somehow. Otherwise, he's going to cast me out. And that is preached from pulpits, and that is assumed by our flesh. It's the natural condition of man, the opinion of the law, to return to the law like a dog returns to its vomit, as if it can be our savior. I just don't think that's what he's getting at when he says, abide in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He does mean that without him, we got no hope. And that's really where we should put our focus in, right? Like you said, it's always about Jesus. But then the question always comes up, well, how do I stay connected to Jesus? What do I have to do? The word I have spoken to you already makes you clean, right? Believe what I've said. Yeah? Thoughts about that?
Exactly. Verse 3 and 4 going together, that's the Christian life. I mean, it's the life from conversion to death. And you are already cleaned. That's justification right there, right? 100%. There's no, making your way up toward God, making yourself clean by believing more and more or by doing more and more. But you're clean. It's done. It's set 100% justified by grace through faith on account of the word, right? Paul writes in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So not only what Jesus spoke to his disciples, but what he speaks now through the church, through the proclamation of the gospel, the word of Christ. That is how we believe. That is how we are cleansed. And it's again Christ doing the cleansing. And through the word, and then like in Ephesians 5, through the water and the word, right? He's sanctified, cleansed the church, cleansed her by the washing of water and the word. And that is by faith, 100% beginning to end. So you're never at like 95% justified or 95% clean, cleansed in the sense that, that Jesus is talking about here. You have the word, you're cleansed. By faith, believing in the word, you're justified. And then what comes from that is abiding in Christ. And that means being where he's promised to be so he can continue to give you life, right? And that's what he's going to, when he gets into the more into the vine branches language here. You know, a branch is a branch. It's 100% a branch until it's cut off, and then it's a dead stick. And so, right. You know, it's a matter of the Christian life then is continually about abiding, being where Christ has promised to be, specifically where Christ has promised to be in his saving presence for us. And that's where we are, and that's where we live, and that's where Christ is with us. And we sometimes can get this confused of, I need to abide with Jesus and take the emphasis on getting to where Jesus is, finding Jesus, when really, again, it's a matter of you're being connected to Jesus by faith is the work of God himself, the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not simply you abiding where Jesus is. It's Jesus coming to where you are and abiding to where you are, where he has promised to do it through the word, through the sacrament, through these means of grace.
Right. To abide means to not leave. Right? It's not to find. It doesn't say find me. It says stay with me. Right? It means don't go away. And in this sense, you know, you cannot bear fruit by yourself. Hear that as you cannot believe by yourself. And of course, that's what we confess. You said it earlier, right? I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. You cannot believe by yourself. I must plant that belief in you, and that's the Father's work. So again, getting back to this relationship between the one who plants the vine himself, and the branches, he's really saying to them right now, you, by faith alone, are now a different vine, a different people, a different nation, a different humanity than the Israel of old that was merely the children of Adam, right? Or then the rest of the nations that are merely the children of Adam. You, by connection to me, are a totally different sprout, to use more Isaic language there again. I am the vine, you are the branches. And to dig a little more into the metaphor itself there, right? I mean, you've done this a little bit, but to see this sounds kind of trite, the organic connection between a branch and a vine, that its lifeblood flows from the vine itself, all the leaves that come from it, all the food that it gets, right? It's all coming up from the root, from that good root. And that is who we are as Christians, right? Not as good people, but as Christians. That is who we are from Jesus. It's all flowing from him. And again, if the context is going to determine anything, it's all coming from his words. So if we're going to abide in him, we're going to remain with him. It means remaining with his words. That means bearing much fruit, believing rightly what his words say, and acknowledging then, apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide with me doesn't mean you go do something. That's putting the emphasis on us. Right, abide with me puts the emphasis on him. Verse 6, I'll go ahead and throw it out here too as well. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. I mean, you mentioned this earlier. It's a dead stick now once it's cut off, right? Even if it looks like it's alive for a little while, it's not anymore. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's kind of harsh. It's kind of scary there. Judgment Day implications. I know there's those out there today that think there is no Judgment Day, that there is no hell. And it's not like he's saying hell here. He does that in other places. But this is definitely judgment talk, yeah?
Oh, it sure is. And I mean, there's a reason why the church talks about this, because it's the reality. And we don't take for granted that the faith that we have or our true good confession. This is why we fight for it. This is why we stand upon this confession, is because we know the alternative. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, there is no life. And, of course, in the end, there's judgment. And I think that's really important to understand, because now is the time of grace. Now is the time, day of salvation. Now is when God provides, now is the time where connected to him, we have life. And those who are not are called to repentance and called to turn from their flesh and their dead branches and to be attached to that vine. But there is a time, you know, like Jesus uses very similar language in like Matthew 13, talking about this sort of thing, either in our death or in the final judgment, where it's going to matter whether or not you're connected to Christ and as far as the final judgment. And so, yeah, I mean, it's not a happy word, but it's a word we have to speak and we have to rightly understand. And yet for the Christian, Judgment Day is not a sad event. It is a joyous thing because we are connected and there's no talk of any living branches being burned or being cast into fire. And so that's our, you know, our confidence is that we have our life in Christ, remaining in him and receiving from him what we need in this life and in the life to come. But, you know, trusting that we have that in there. But again, the reality is the judgment.
There's a real catch-22 here as well. And so my surviving the judgment, my living eternally, not in hell, is connected to whether or not I'm in Jesus, right? Whether or not I'm connected to Jesus. And yet I think there is very easy to say, and the catch-22 is, well, how do I get connected to Jesus? Where am I connected to Jesus? Well, church is where people hear Jesus' words, where two or three are gathered around Jesus' words. Jesus is connecting himself to them. Notice two or three there, by the way. I mean, it's not like you shouldn't read your Bible on your own. You should, but that's not church, right? Church is where there's a group gathered around the preaching of that word, the confession of that word. So you have that, but then it's not just like, well, I go to church, so therefore I'm good, right? That's not it either. Because if you get to Judgment Day and you find out that you know, you maybe aren't in, and you start saying, but I did this, but I did that, but I did this, if that's your gut reaction, right? Or if someone right now were to tell you, you know, I'm not so sure you're a Christian, you say, well, I do this, I do that, I do this. Or if you were to visit a church and the pastor were to say, you know, we haven't had time to talk, I don't know if you should come to communion, you say, well, I've been a lifelong member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm sorry, that doesn't save you. Right? It's are you abiding in Jesus? And I'm not saying you should be turned away personally. I don't know who you are, right? If you should, you know, whether or not the pastor made a good decision. But our response should not be what I've done. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Our response should be who Jesus is. Yeah?
Yeah, exactly. And I think this actually goes right back to 15:3 and our understanding of being cleansed by the word, right? Faith comes by hearing that word and believing in it. And where you don't have that connection to the word, faith can't survive. And but in that, you know, God works faith when and where he pleases as the one who gives that word and who works faith. And then anything that we do after that then doesn't come, like you bring that up, it's always about what I've done that makes me a good person, the good works that I've done. But always those are proceeding not from faith, if that's our reason for doing them, but it's selfish. It's this kind of getting yourself into heaven or giving yourself that security because look at what I've done. And, I mean, there's a reason Jesus sets up that you're already clean, abide in me, bear fruit in that sort of sense, because it's only from that free gift of justification through faith in Christ that we're then free to help and serve others. And not be doing it for, you know, selfish reasons. But we're liberated from the law to now, because we're justified, to now serve our neighbor and bear those fruits, not to make ourselves better vines or better branches, to make ourselves living, but because we have our life in the true vine, therefore, you know, now we can do it.
Good fruit is not aware of itself. Right? I mean, good fruit doesn't measure itself. It can't, right? Kind of by definition. And again, this is where the metaphor really helps us, I think, in a lot of ways. The fruit is simply a normal thing that a good vine does. But the vine isn't sitting there like looking at it saying, well, look at my fruit. I'm better than that vine over there with all that other fruit, right? The vine just makes the fruit because the vine's connected to the branch just makes the fruit because the branch is connected to the vine. Yeah. And the vine is going to send it what the fruit needs. It is again organic. It just happens, right? I think that organic slash natural understanding of hell in verse 6 is kind of powerful too. Like, what's he supposed to do with the dead branches, right? You know, you're God the Father in heaven, and you're looking at a vineyard, and you have one vine that's growing lots of good stuff, and the rest is like brambles and brush. What would you do with it? Our problem with hell is we don't want to admit we're brambles and brush. That's the issue. We don't want to be honest about how our depravity really has sunk us down to the level of the demonic. You know, we're mostly good still, right? No, we're dead branches without Jesus. And that's the kind of the thing behind these words. So all the talk about how, you know, how could a good God do this is assuming that you're almost as good as the good God and ignoring what the good God has said, which is that you're my enemy. You're my enemy. You know, that's how bad you are. And you're like, well, I don't feel that bad. Well, yeah, that's part of the problem.
Yeah,
you still think you're good.
That brings up a great point that we got to understand good fruit, not in how it looks or how we feel about it. But it's always in relationship to Christ and his word. So what defines good works, what defines a Christian life is not what necessarily looks pretty, but it's how God defines it. It's how God's word defines it, because the church and our Christian life sometimes can look like a pretty big mess. But again, God's pruning, God's working that sort of thing. And by all the way the world will look at it, it looks like we're not, there's no fruit there, there's no, you know, but then yet all the good works that are done kind of in the civil realm or something, or things that appear good or right or proper, are actually the dead branches. But what determines it is the word of God. That's what determines good from bad and truth from falsehood.
Well, the distinction between a good fruit and a rotten fruit, right, is not the work. What you're saying, there's things that we do as people, as Christians, even as church out in the world, and the only thing that distinguishes it, let me use an example. The only thing that distinguishes me doing something to help the poor from, say, a Muslim doing something to help the poor is my faith in Jesus. We're both helping the poor pretty much in the same way, and it's Christ that makes the difference. One fruit is good, one's bad, only because of the true vine, the actual vine that's not Adam anymore. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. More to come. Stick around.
This week on The Lutheran Hour, Jesus taught the disciples about God's love, about his gracious rule and reign in our lives. And still today, Jesus' parables have contact with the day-to-day life you and I live. Dr. Dale Meyer, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
When you went car shopping, you meant business. You aced vehicle history searches and test drives. You out-salesmen to the salesman. Now you've got your wheels. If you manage that, you can get your retirement plan on track. Visiting aceyourretirement.org can help. With 401k tips and smart saving strategies, you'll have the info you need to get more for your future. Go to aceyourretirement.org, because when it comes to speeding past financial challenges, you're an ace. Brought to you by AARP and the Ad Council.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
What does it mean that God, the Almighty God, looks down upon a racked and brambled world and reaches in to plant a new and perfect vine? What does it mean that that vine has the ability to come into contact with the brambles and graft them into itself, that they would become good branches and bear much fruit? That is what it means that Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin, according to the work of the Holy Spirit, came to earth to die and to become the new humanity, and that by common union, by connection, by abiding in him as he finds you, you would indeed be the fruit which God the Father has always looked for, a faithful human of a perfect man, from a perfect man who will indeed live forever. Talking John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 with Pastor Samuel Wergau of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas and Trinity Lutheran, Iowa Park, Texas. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk here on Sharp Iron. I'm senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're picking up now at verse 7, where he says, if you abide in me, right? He's already said that, but now he's making the connection to what he was saying earlier that I've been harping on like no one's business. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, right? That is where the abiding happens, is in the words. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Holy moly. Well, that's quite a promise. And that connects to what he said as well this week in earlier texts. If you ask for anything in my name, I will do it for you. We definitely should take that up. But I'm going to just emphasize it one more time that the abiding is a matter of the words. And this is what I think, as I've moved around Lutheranism over the last decade and a half or so, the thing that perhaps, Pastor Wergau, disturbs me the most is how many good Lutherans, how many church-going Lutherans don't consider knowing their Bible to be of much long-term value to them. Even, you know, and not to call it anything particularly, but so Portals of Prayer is a good start. You got a verse. Good for you, right? That's good. It's good devotion. Good way to start your morning. But you don't go to Bible study? Really? You know, I mean, what? What's that about, right? Or you think, well, I can come to church, just kind of listen. I see you know, the habit of every church I've been in, the ushers kind of use it as an excuse to usher and not be in the service. You know, where is the hunger for the word? And that disturbs me. We wonder why our boundaries are shrinking as the Missouri Synod. Maybe it's our zeal for the word. It's a little lacking. I don't mean to be a pietist or anything, but I'm just saying.
No, I think it's a fair diagnosis. I think you kind of see that. And I don't know, you know, I can't really say what's exactly causing that, because it's, you know, coming from, especially from our perspective and stuff, there's so much good in this, and that people could find it just not be enthralled by it and not see the story of salvation in their life in Christ and how the Bible just gives us the hope in the midst of the, you know, failings and fallings of the world. And that's our very life comes from the word. And I think maybe part of it comes from, and I get this when talking with people, this sense too that church kind of becomes more and more this just, it's a lecture. You know, you go to learn more facts about the Bible, or that's even what Bible study is, right? You just got to get your Bible story facts. And not saying the facts are bad or the information's bad, but abiding in the word of God is so much more than getting facts, and sermons are so much more than just lectures on biblical teaching. It's the very living word of God by which we find our life from the true vine. That's how Christ abides in us. And it's a very real thing. You know, St. Paul calls it the gospel is the power of salvation. So it's not just mere information, it's life, and it's powerful life that is given to us and that is strengthened in us. And it's always through that word that is preached, and that word that is given, read, taught, and that word that is given with the water and with the bread and wine. It's a living and active thing. And it's going to be pruning, and it's going to be slicing and dicing our flesh sometimes. But it's also giving us faith and giving us life, and even eternal life. So
let's hit this, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I mean, it's kind of nice to have a blank check from God. I don't understand why we don't have more people in church, since we can just name it and claim it like it says here. So, you know, maybe that's part of the issue, right?
yeah, exactly, right? Ask whatever you want. John 14:14, I think, kind of helps in that sense, right, too, which you guys just studied. But if you ask anything in my name, right, I will do it. And, of course, that's the idea of in my name when Jesus says desire anything. It's what we desire, not according to the flesh. It's what we desire according to the Spirit. And what do we desire according to the Spirit is what is in Christ's name. It is according to his word. That's what he gives us. And that's just a great thing, that prayer is not a shot in the dark. But when we pray, and prayer being the voice of faith, it's not that we're not going to receive what our faith desires. So you think of the Lord's Prayer, right? So we pray for God's name to be hallowed and his kingdom to come and his will to be done. And it's not as if God's not going to answer that prayer, because that's what he has desired for us to pray for. And so if he gives us those very words to pray, we know that's what we are receiving. And that, you know, relates to the Lord's Prayer. It relates to all of our prayers, and that we pray them in faith, trusting in the Word of God. And we pray them according to God's promises, which find their amen or their yes in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20, right? All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And that's why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And my kids just got through the Vacation Bible School, this summer's Vacation Bible School. That's like the theme verse. And so I get that song running through my head. So it kind of popped in there when we were talking about this. But the idea is that we always pray according to the promises of God. We always pray not for our own fleshly, selfish desires. But that doesn't mean also that God's not concerned with your day-to-day physical existence and life, and that we can pray for seasonable weather. You know, we're down here in Texas, and we're always praying for rain until we get the rain when we don't need it, and then we're praying for God to hold off. But we utter that prayer again in faith, and we pray for it because God's our Heavenly Father. He knows what we need, and he's ready to give it even if we don't ask for it. But that's not the point. The point is we pray because God has promised to hear us and to give us what we need according to, in his name and according to his will.
Right. He's going to prune away what he doesn't want to say yes to. And he's going to say yes to what's going to feed your faith. And when he says no, it's because it's not going to feed your faith. When he says yes, it's because he's your father and he loves you, right? It's good stuff. I've gone on and sucked away quite a bit of our time now. We've got four verses left with just 5 minutes. So I'm going to read the remainder of the text and then let you kind of take it from there. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, we did talk about this earlier this week. I really think we should just hear that as a flowery way of saying words. It's not just a do this Ten Commandments thing. This is everything I have commanded you, everything I've said. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Hear this as, in order that my joy may be in you, and in order that your joy may be full. We can talk about joy as well, but I think that word commandments is an important place to go because it's so easy to make that a law word again, right? If you keep my commandments, oh, I got to do a bunch of stuff. Well, there's good things to do, to be sure. But it's not about doing stuff to stay in Jesus. It's about being in the words he has spoken. And I also, and I'm not on a limb on this one, but I hear that word commandment, and I'd rather translate it as institution. he's talking about the Lord's Supper.
Mandate.
Still. In the context of what he just did, right? What did I just say? I just gave you a new covenant in my blood, right? Keep that.
Yeah.
Keep that, exactly. And then I'm still with you. That kind of thing. So again, we got about 4 minutes. So what do you see in the text?
Well,
we want to make sure
we
get.
We don't want to separate his idea of observing the commandments apart from what he had said with abiding with me. It's not like, okay, we abide with Jesus. Now it's about, you know, being legalistic or, you know, making our way into heaven by way of the law. But it's how do we abide with Christ? Well, by doing those things and that he has commanded us, where he has promised to abide with us in his meal and his word, right? And so if that's what Christ's concern is abiding with us. Now, if we're not observing what he has commanded us in, you know, observing the Lord's Supper or baptizing or absolving or preaching, then we've cut ourselves off from the true and living vine. And again, there's no life in that. But on the other end is where we have those things. Jesus has spoken this so that our joy may be in him and our joy may be full. And not just happy, clappy feelings, though you might have a joyful feeling here once in a while, but even in the midst of sorrow and sadness and grief, our joy is the joy of faith. It's the joy that transcends emotions. It's the joy and the peace that comes from the good news of Jesus Christ, that our forgiveness, life, and salvation are in him. And that not even the gates of hell can overcome that or take that away from us.
As joy is another word that I would translate a little bit differently, either as the word comfort or as the word release, at least to understand that joy is so not happiness. And a lot of times I hear people teach it like, joy is not happiness, it's like Christian happiness, is effectively what they say. And no, it really isn't happiness at all. It is an awareness that there's something wrong and you're okay with it, right? It is the release of the tension, of the pressure. And the story that connects to me is when you're in pain and the pain is lifted and you still have the memory of the pain, but the pain's now been removed. That is the comfort we have in Jesus, that the memory of our sin still is with us, but the awareness of what is to come is also with us. So different than hope, but very closely connected to hope, right? Hope, in fact, is what inspires joy, I think. So that's my own thought on that. Any other, we've got about 2 minutes now, any other thoughts on the text, any of the texts we haven't focused on that you wanted to make sure we talked about today?
Just kind of going back, and I had this thought when you were given the intro, actually, and I kind of wanted to bring it up again. When Jesus is talking about being the true vine, I think that's really interesting. He talked about God coming down into the brambles and mire, muck and mire of this world. And how is a vine grow if not by being planted in the earth and then sprouting forth? And Jesus uses, of course, that elsewhere where he talks about the seed being planted and then growing. I mean, this ties everything into the resurrection, I think. When Jesus uses this agricultural imagery, he is the vine. He is the seed that was planted in the ground, died, was buried, and rose again. And so when we talk about a true and living vine, it's always coming from his resurrection. And our Christian life is always coming from his resurrection, so that our true life is eternal. And this isn't something that's going to pass away, but just as sure as Christ's flesh did not see corruption and will never see corruption, so too is our eternal life in him something that has no end. So I just wanted to make that point as kind of a closing.
Yeah, good stuff. Pastor Samuel Wirga is pastor, again, at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, where it doesn't get enough rain, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, where it sometimes gets too much rain. my guest here on Sharper Iron, preaching to you, confessing to you, teaching you John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Pastor Wirga, thank you so much for being with me today. My friends, listeners, people out there in internet and radio land, you don't want to be out on a limb all by yourself. You don't want to be a branch that has no connection to the vine. You don't want to be a human who is not connected to the living man, the only man to beat death, the only man to whom death has no claim anymore. You do not want to be disconnected from him, for in him you will abide. In him, life eternal has come and flows like the blood juices of a vine to the branch, from him to you. Indeed, his body and blood does enter in you, so that where he is, you are; where you are, he is, and so it will always be. You listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. The day is coming when this is not going to be only a matter of sight, but also, or not a matter of faith, but also a matter of sight. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and stumbling as I might be, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.